Sometimes in our minds, we create this false division between our worship services in which we pray and sing and observe the Lord's Supper, and we understand that we're active participants in that. And then when the preacher gets up and the preaching starts, we sometimes just think we're along for the ride. It ought not to be that way, because this is a time when all of us are active participants in what we're doing as we study the Bible together. So this morning, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and read along with us as we study what the Word of God has to say, and submit and humble our minds and our wills to the Lord as we think about what the Lord is telling us. This is a part of our worship, just as much as we pray, just as much as we sing. And so let's all be involved and engaged in this study this morning. So thankful that all of you are here today, especially if you are visiting with us, you are counted as an honored guest. And as I said, I encourage all of you to study along with us. And if you find that what we are saying is actually what the truth, then we encourage you to accept it, not because it's our word, but because it's God's word and because it is the truth. The words baptism and baptize, if you put them two together, they're found over 100 times throughout the entire New Testament. And if you were to do a study of what denominations and various churches teach about baptism across Christianity, you'd find just about as many varieties of the teaching about baptism. There are varieties of who gets to be baptized, why they should be baptized, how they are baptized. There are so many varieties of teaching on the doctrine of baptism. And it would be easy for us to conclude then that the Bible's teaching is unclear, that it's difficult to understand, or that it's confusing. And that's where we get all those differing varieties of doctrines on baptism. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, when you open up the Bible and you find what it says about baptism, it's very clear, very straightforward, and quite simple. In fact, as we're going to be looking this morning about the purpose of baptism, if we can answer this one question: what is baptism for? What's the purpose? Why should someone be baptized? Then I think most of the issues that surround baptism will be answered. The questions of who ought to be baptized, and how they ought to be baptized, and when they ought to be baptized, and why they ought to be baptized. All of those questions can be answered in answering this one question of what baptism is for. We're going to return to those questions at the end of our lesson to illustrate. But this morning I want to share with you four purposes that are found in the Bible for baptism. Four reasons for baptism. But before we look at those, I want to go with you to the book of Matthew chapter 28. If you'll open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 28. And I want to look at a passage really briefly with you to answer the question of where did baptism come from? And why do we baptize to begin with? In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is talking with his 11 disciples after he has died and raised from the dead. In verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The point that I want to make as we look at that passage is that Jesus is the source of and the authority behind baptism. Sometimes we, or churches, tend to look at baptism as a church sacrament or an ordinance, something that comes from church tradition or something that the church administers. But that's not what Jesus teaches here. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus hasn't given authority to the church, nor has he given authority to man. Jesus is the one who is the authority behind baptism. It doesn't originate from church tradition or church doctrine or church teaching. It originates from Jesus himself. Nor does baptism get its power or its authority from the person who does the baptizing, or the priest or the pastor or the preacher, whoever is the one that's doing the baptizing. That baptism doesn't get its effectiveness from that person. Rather, it gets its effectiveness from Jesus Christ. doesn't get it from the water, doesn't get it from the building, but rather it comes from Jesus Christ, from His authority. Jesus is the one who is behind it all. But notice the second phrase that Jesus says in verse 19, that as we go and as we make disciples of all the nations, we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This, I think, also refers to authority. The phrase in the name of God or in the name of Christ in the Bible most often talks about God's authority. And so as we baptize people, Jesus tells us we need to do it by His authority. The same authority that He speaks of in verse 18, we're to baptize people by. The same authority the Father has, that the Holy Spirit has. And this doesn't refer to some formula that we say when we baptize someone, you know, go down three times as some doctrines say, three times in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This isn't a formula that we say, but rather it's a concept, it's an understanding that we are doing it by God's authority and also by God's design and by His instruction. You can't do something by God's authority without following His pattern, without following His design or His purposes. So it just stands to reason that if we're going to baptize in Jesus' name, then that baptism must follow Jesus' design and His purpose. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That's important in every aspect of our lives, but also in the way we baptize, in the doctrine of baptism, in what it is all about. And so, if baptism is something that derives its authority from man, or from a church, or a particular denomination, or a particular creed, then those who create the church, or those who create the creed, write the creed, have the authority really to change the teaching on it, because they're the authority behind it. But that's not what we find in the Bible. It is Jesus who is the source. It is Jesus who is the authority. And therefore, you and I do not have the authority to change. We must submit ourselves to His, to His design and purpose of baptism. This is from God, and so we have no such right. So what is baptism all about? What are the four purposes of baptism? The first purpose we find of baptism is for salvation. In the book of Mark, at the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16, here we find Jesus commissioning His disciples to go and make disciples. The same passage that we read in Matthew chapter 28, this is a parallel passage to it, where Jesus is telling them to go and proclaim this message. And notice what He says to them in verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Jesus says here that baptism is a condition for salvation, in the same way that faith is a condition for salvation. He says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He's not talking about some earthly salvation, but He's rather talking about the salvation that the gospel brings. The context is the preaching of the gospel, the message of eternal salvation. And so He's talking about eternal salvation here. Notice that Jesus connects four things in this passage. He connects the gospel, He connects faith, He connects baptism, and He connects salvation. All of those things, you can't get a piece of paper between those things. They are inseparable. The preaching of the gospel requires a preaching of a response. The gospel is not just a message that we say, we tell people about fact, we tell people about Jesus' death and His burial and His resurrection. We need to be telling people about that because that's the foundation. But there's a response that demands of us. There's a response that we have to engage in. There is something that we must do. And what are those things that we must do? Well, faith is one of those things, belief. We notice here that in order to properly be baptized, we must first believe in God. Without faith, without believing in God or Christ or the gospel, you're just getting somebody wet. You're just dunking them underwater and it's not really effective. But faith must come first. And what is that faith? Well, this faith is not just acknowledging or saying the words, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." It's not just those words, but it's really what those words mean. That I believe and I trust in God to the extent that I'm going to put myself entirely in His hands. That I'm going to put myself at His disposal. That's true belief. That is true trust. That is true faith in God. And so if you trust in Jesus to that extent, then you will do whatever He says. If you trust in Him, then you will obey whatever He says. And He also says that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism is a condition of salvation in the same way that faith is a condition of salvation. That's what Jesus said. But Peter said the same thing essentially in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21. Listen to what Peter says. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And going on into verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Peter says that it is baptism which saves us. In the context of this chapter, Peter is talking about Noah and how Noah was saved through the flood. You notice in verse 20, he talks about Noah that he and eight persons were brought safely through the water. We understand that the baptism here is talking about literal water because he's talking about Noah and the flood, which was literal water. But the point that he's making is that just in the same way that Noah was saved through the water in the days of the flood, in the same way that you and I are saved in water through baptism. We tend to think of the floodwaters of Noah as being God's divine judgment, and it was. But it was also the means by which God saved Noah. Have you ever thought about that? In the same way, the waters of baptism are the means of God saving us. Baptism now saves you. And Peter makes it very clear that he's not talking just about the physical matter. He's not just talking about the water itself. He is talking about literal baptism here, water baptism. And he is saying that this is a literal act, a literal necessary act to save us. But it's not just a physical act, but rather it's a spiritual matter. It's not the cleansing of the flesh that washes away our sins, but rather it's the appeal to God for a good conscience. It is our sin that we need cleansing of, not the dirt of our flesh. But it's our sins that need cleansing off of our consciences. And the way we do that, the way our sins are washed away, is by God's command, by being baptized and submitting to His design for baptism. And it's not also something that that we just do by our own power. But rather, it's effective. Notice in verse 21, at the end of the verse, it's effective through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism gets its power from. It doesn't get its power again from some church sacrament, but it gets its power from the resurrection of Jesus Christ by His authority, as we noticed in Matthew chapter 28. And so both Jesus and Peter testify that baptism now saves us. I've talked with people before who have made the statement that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. And I'm not sure how anyone can come to that conclusion after reading these two passages. Because Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And Peter says, baptism now saves us. This is God's design. This is God's purpose for baptism. It is for salvation. But the second purpose of baptism is for the forgiveness of our sins. We alluded to this just a few moments ago. But go with me to the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Here on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching the gospel to the Jews who are present there, worshiping the Lord according to the Jewish law. And he tells them about Jesus, his death, his burial, resurrection. And he tells them that you are guilty of crucifying the Son of God. And when these people understand their sin, whenever they feel convicted in their hearts, They are pierced in their hearts. And they say to the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you notice that phrase that we sometimes pass over here, overlook? The phrase, in the name of Jesus Christ. Does that remind you of Matthew chapter 28 we started with? That we're to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Peter is preaching the same exact baptism that God told him to preach, that Jesus told him to preach in Matthew chapter 28. And it's the same purpose and it's the same design. But it's not just in the name of Jesus Christ, but it's for the forgiveness of your sins, Peter says. Now, I know that there's a debate about what that means. Does for the forgiveness of sins mean because our sins are already forgiven? Or is it because we need to have our sins forgiven? Well, the answer, I think, is found in Matthew chapter 26. If you compare an identical phrase in Matthew chapter 26 in verse 28. When Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, and he's sitting with his disciples and showing them, teaching them the significance of this, this feast that we just partook of. And he's giving them the bread that represents his body. And he takes the cup and he gives them, in verse 27, he says, drink from it, all of you. In verse 28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. It's an identical phrase here from what Peter uses in Acts chapter 2. Jesus' blood was poured out for forgiveness of sins, to effect or to accomplish forgiveness of sins. In other words, he poured out his blood so that we could have forgiveness of sins. And the same point is made in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that we need to be baptized for forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood preceded our forgiveness of sins. And baptism precedes the forgiveness of sins. And this is something that works together. It's not just baptism that saves us. If Jesus had not died and raised, then our baptism wouldn't mean anything. But it's his death on the cross, his blood, plus our obedience to that message, plus our obedience to that message on the cross that saves us. Baptism is for forgiveness of sins. And I think this is well illustrated throughout the book of Acts. The same message is preached, that the gospel is that Jesus died and was buried and was raised from the dead, and that you need to be baptized in response to that. And I just want to take you very quickly through the book of Acts to illustrate that there's an urgency there to that message. In Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, whenever those people heard Peter's message to repent and be baptized, they were baptized that very same day. In verse 41, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Why didn't they wait until 6 weeks later? Well, because they understood they needed to have their sins forgiven. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are thrown in jail for casting out a spirit of divination from the slave girl who is causing them a lot of trouble, there's an earthquake that happens, and their shackles are loose, the doors are open to the prison, and the jailer is afraid. He's about to kill himself because he thinks that the prisoners have escaped. And whenever he finds out that they're there, Paul and Silas tell them, don't be afraid. And they begin preaching the gospel to him. And in verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. This was an immediate response that he did. And notice a small detail here. It was the same hour of the night, which we look at verse 25 earlier in the context. That hour was midnight. The Philippian jailer was baptized at midnight. Probably not the most convenient time for him to be baptized, but he understood that he needed to do it immediately to have his sins washed away. And then in Acts chapter 22, when Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, for 3 days after he had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, For 3 days he was praying and fasting and not eating or drinking. And Ananias came to him and told him in verse 16, on the third day, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Notice again the connection there between baptism and washing away our sins. This is the purpose of baptism, to wash away our sins. Saul saw Christ. And then he saw a vision of Ananias, who the Lord would tell to come to Saul. And Saul spent 3 days praying and fasting, but yet he was not saved until he obeyed the Lord's command, until he had his sins washed away in baptism, and he called on the name of the Lord. And I think this verse, this example, illustrates the fault in thinking that we can pray some prayer and just have our sins forgiven. You don't find anywhere in the New Testament where someone prays the sinner's prayer. You're just not going to find that in the Bible. What you find is people hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting of their sins, confessing their faith, and then being baptized to wash away their sins. Because that's what the purpose of baptism is. A third purpose of baptism is to be clothed with Christ. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Notice what Paul says here. He's not really making the point that baptism is necessary for salvation. He's not writing this letter to prove that baptism is essential here. But rather, he's just making a point and just happens to mention baptism to demonstrate his point about faith and how we receive salvation today. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That the picture here is that whenever we go into the waters of baptism, we are putting on Christ, like you put on your clothes, and that you wear Him, that we are enveloped by Him. We are baptized into Christ. This is really the point at which our relationship with the Lord begins. The point at which we commit ourselves to the Lord. And notice that phrase in verse 27, that we are baptized into Christ. Think about that phrase for just a moment. What does that mean, that we are baptized into Christ? It means that that's the point at which we are associated with Christ, that we begin that association, that fellowship with Him. It's a very significant phrase that I think we overlook sometimes. Just the very phrase itself indicates that if we want to be in Christ, then we have to be baptized into Christ. And also notice again the connection with faith. Verse 26, that we're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Sometimes, and in our discussions about baptism with people, sometimes we have a tendency to separate faith and baptism. Particularly if you're talking to someone who doesn't believe that baptism is essential, they'll say, "Well, all you have to do is believe in Christ." But there's a connection here between faith and baptism. Both are essential for salvation. We are sons of God through faith, but also we are baptized into Christ. In the same way that they're connected in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, they're connected here. And let me just make a brief point about this. Baptism is not some work by which we merit salvation. That's one of the common objections that we hear whenever people try to say that baptism is not really essential for salvation. They say that, well, you're just making it about man's works. They're trying to say that you want to earn your way into heaven. That's not what we're saying at all. In fact, if you go to the book of Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes it very clear here that whenever we are baptized, it's not that we have faith in ourselves, but rather we have faith in God. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead." Notice that we have faith in the working of God. This isn't a work by which we merit salvation. No one can do that. No one can earn their way into heaven. But rather, we have faith in what God does. What does God do in baptism? Well, He saves us. He forgives us of our sins. He clothes us with Christ. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead does that for us. And that's his point here in Colossians chapter 2. It's trusting in God's working, not in our own. And then a final purpose of baptism is to die and to rise with Christ. And Paul illustrates this in Romans chapter 6, very graphically here, Romans chapter 6. And Paul is, as he's writing the letter to the Romans, he's saying to them that now that you are Christians, you have been baptized into Christ, you can't just live however you want to live. You have to live faithfully to the Lord. You have severed your relationship with sin. And therefore, sin is not master over you, but Christ is master over you. And he makes baptism his point of making that point. This is the point of argument for him. And let's just read verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." He's reminding them of what they did when they were baptized. When you were baptized, three things happened. First of all, you were baptized into Jesus' death in verse 3. You were baptized into his death. It reminds me of that phrase in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, we're baptized into Christ. Here we're baptized into his death. Again, a very significant phrase. When we are baptized, that is our death too. In the same way that Jesus died on the cross, when we are baptized, we too die. As Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." When we are baptized, we are crucifying the self-will. And we're saying to self and to God, "I'm not going to live for myself anymore, but rather I'm going to live for you." And we put that old man to death. We are baptized into his death. But then we are buried with him in verse 4. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. In the same way that Jesus was placed in a grave, his body was placed in a grave after he was crucified on the cross, in the same way, we too are buried in baptism, going fully immersed in water, never to rise again. That old man is never to rise again. Once that old man is crucified, we put him to death. We don't dig him back up anymore. We let him stay there because we no longer are slaves of sin. And then in verse 4, he says, we rise to walk in newness of life. In the same way that Jesus was raised out of that tomb, he was given new life. In the same way, when we are baptized, we come up out of that water, we are raised as new creatures. We are new people before the Lord. So in the same way that Jesus died and was buried and was raised, so we too, when we respond to the gospel, we die and we're buried and we are raised. And you find here that the gospel message is so closely connected to baptism. We can't separate the gospel message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection from the message of baptism, because really, baptism is the culmination or the only appropriate response to that gospel message. We put the old man to death and we say, "I am going to live for the Lord." That is how we respond to the gospel message, by being baptized to die with Christ, to rise with Christ. Sometimes the symbol of the wedding ring is used to illustrate baptism. But I want to go a step further. Baptism isn't just a wedding ring. It's not a wedding ring that you can take off and put on. In fact, it is the very wedding ceremony between us and Christ. We are, as the Bible says, the bride of Christ. And when we are baptized, we are wed to Him. That's the moment at which we put the wedding ring on. And so, this is a necessary act by which we make a commitment to die and to rise with Christ. That is the purpose of baptism. And so as we try to understand how this answers the other questions about baptism, who is baptism for? Well, first of all, baptism is for sinners who hear and believe and want to obey the gospel message. In Acts chapter 8, you find that whenever Philip went to the city of Samaria, that he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And he observed signs and great miracles taking place and was constantly amazed. When they heard the gospel preached by Philip, they were baptized. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, when Paul went to the city of Corinth, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. When people hear the gospel message, they believe it, they're baptized. Baptism is not for infants, in other words, because they can't quite understand the message of the gospel. They can't make the commitment to believe it. They can't make the commitment to die and rise with Christ, because that is a commitment of the will, and babies and infants don't have that capacity. And on top of that, they're not in sin. But we who are able to understand that, we can make that commitment. And also, this is not for people who are perfect. Sometimes people say, well, I don't want to be baptized until I get my life right. I don't want to be baptized until I feel like I can really do it right, or I can live a perfect life. Let me tell you, baptism is not for perfect people. Baptism is for imperfect people. It's for sinners. The reason that they're baptized is because they acknowledge, I can't do this myself. I can't save myself. I know I'm in sin. And so if that's you, you need to be baptized. Secondly, baptism, what is baptism exactly? Well, it's always full immersion. Not only did the word baptism in the New Testament times mean an immersion or a plunging or a dipping, but think about the imagery and the symbolism behind that. We read Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says that we are buried with him in baptism. As you go down in the water and are immersed in the water, the imagery is very important, that we're buried with him. Baptism is a burial. As I once heard some brother kind of humorously quip, I've never gone to a cemetery and seen arms and legs sticking out of the ground. Burial means going fully underneath the water. And so to sprinkle or to pour, it just entirely misses the point. Because baptism is a burial with Christ. And when should people be baptized? Well, we noticed in the book of Acts that it was always immediate. Always immediately after hearing and believing and repenting of their sins. This wasn't something that can wait for a scheduled date. Sometimes you hear of churches doing that, where they will set aside a particular date where the people who have decided to commit themselves to Christ before that date will all be baptized together. But that's not what you find in the book of Acts. The Philippian jailer, I remind you, was baptized immediately. And in Acts chapter 9, whenever Philip preached Jesus, Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch, they were out in the desert with no one else to see. And he was baptized into Christ. It wasn't a symbol for other people to see his faith in Christ, but it was for his sins to be washed away, to die and rise with Christ. When the apostles preached that you need to be baptized, they didn't say, well, you need to take 6 months of discipleship classes first. They told them, you need to be baptized now to have your sins washed away. And then why? Why baptism? Well, again, it's for salvation. Sometimes people choose to be baptized because Jesus was baptized. They want to follow his example. Or they find that there are commands in the Bible and they want to obey those commands. And certainly those are noble commands. Those are good, or certainly those are noble reasons. And those are good reasons to be baptized. But there's so much more to baptism than just obeying and following Jesus' example. Baptism is for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, for clothing yourself with Christ, and for dying and rising with Christ. It's not a public proclamation of faith. It's not an initiation into a local church or a denomination, nor is it because someone is already saved. It is because you need to be saved in Christ. I hope this morning that as you've been reading these passages with us, that you've been thinking about yourself. And you've been examining your experience. Perhaps you have been baptized before. And as you've compared what you've done to what the Bible has done, maybe you've come to the conclusion that you didn't do it by God's design. Maybe you did it for a different reason. Maybe there is something else going on. And if that's the case, I encourage you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, to do what the Bible says, to do Jesus' command. Maybe you haven't been baptized. Maybe you've never made that step to commit and die and rise with Christ. Maybe you believe in Christ. With all of your heart, you will even go to work and you'll tell people about Christ. Maybe you'll tell your family about Christ. You'll do anything for the Lord. That's commendable. You have faith in Christ. But you've never been baptized into Christ. You need to do that. That's the Lord's command. Be buried with Him, die with Him, and rise with Him, so that on the day when He returns, you can rise with Him for eternity and enjoy newness of life with Him in heaven. If that's you this morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we're ready to baptize you. We're ready to do whatever you need to do to make your life right with the Lord. Come to the front as we stand and sing for your encouragement.